If you have a Bible within reach, would you take it, please, and turn to the reading we had at the beginning of the service to Luke chapter 18. It's page 77 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 18 and the first 8 verses. We're starting a new series tonight. We're going to spend the next 4 Sundays in this tremendous chapter of Luke's Gospel. And we'll be looking at 2 great parables that Jesus tells and 2 incidents, 2 people that he met. But tonight it's the story of the widow and the judge. And it's a great relief if you come to this parable to realize that you actually don't need to be a Sherlock Holmes to know what it's all about. You only need to be able to read verse 1. Luke must have known that one day someone like me would be studying his gospel, so he made it crystal clear why Jesus told us the parable. Jesus told them a parable, he writes, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's what the sermon's about tonight. If you've got that message, you can go home. It's a short sermon, isn't it? Very simple. The only trouble is, as you look at it more closely, you actually discover that there's rather more to learn than perhaps meets the eye from verse 1. It's not a parable just told to remind us there are one or two names that have slipped off our prayer lists that ought to get back on them again. It's not just a reminder that we ought to be on our knees before 24 hours are out, though it will be that. He's writing to people, and Jesus was telling his story, to people who are going to be living in the gap. The gap was the gap between when Jesus came on earth, when he was telling this parable in the first place, and when he'd come again. Chapter 18 amazingly follows after chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Jesus has been speaking about the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. And when he finishes talking about that, he tells them this parable. Now, why tell it then? Well, because when Jesus would come again, no one knew. It was uncertain. And the in-between times were going to be marked by all kinds of uncertainty for his disciples. You see, for the early church, the problem about the delay in Jesus coming back, in the triumph of Christianity being seen, wasn't one of chronology. It's not when's it going to happen. That's what everyone loves to guess at today, isn't it? It was actually a problem of living. How do I live? They were faced with persecution, with death, with all sorts of oppression, with basically how to keep going. Now, we may not be faced by that, but we're living in the gap. We're living between when Jesus came the first time and when he'll come the second time. And Jesus tells this story because he wants to say, here's one thing that we can know about the Christian life. It'll be discouraging. I know I'm not meant to say that from the pulpit, but actually, that must be the reason he's telling a story, isn't it? That they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, we only lose heart when we get discouraged. You ever discouraged in the Christian life? There may actually be good news for you here. You may not have got it wrong. It may be what the Christian life is sometimes like. Look, if all the delay was sunshine delay, as some people call it, you know, where everything is fine, everything goes your way, it's easy to cope with. You really don't need to tell parables about how to live in it. I was reading one Christian magazine recently, and under the heading of testimony, it told this story about a man who decided it was time he moved from the job he was got at the moment, and he thought he'd like another one. And during December last year, he said, I met a friend whom I'd not seen for a while, and he shared how in looking for a job, he'd set before God exactly what he desired. And that's what he got. Well, this prompted me to do the same. I wanted a position in sales, mobility, a quality product to sell, a company car, and a salary commission package of about £7,000. And the story goes on to relate how he's at a meeting a little while later, and someone comes up and asks if he knows of anyone who'd be interested in a job as a sales rep. I could hardly believe what I was hearing. Was this God's answer? After realizing that it could well be the answer, I telephoned the managing director, who arranged to interview me, and to cut a long story short, I got the job. Praise God. It includes all that I set before God and much more. For some time, things had been financially difficult, but I knew God was a God of abundance and could more than meet my need. Now, I'm not saying that didn't happen. Of course it happened. At least I imagine it did, or he wouldn't have written it. But if that's the normal Christian life, if that's what we're to expect, if that's actually how your prayer life is at the moment, do please go home now, because there's nothing in this story for you. Actually, if that's how our normal prayer life is meant to be, and the normal Christian life is meant to be, I don't see why Jesus ever told the story in the first place. Because if I can pray for something like that and I'll get an answer as quickly as he did and as neatly as that, do you think I'm going to lose heart about praying? I'll be on my knees tomorrow morning, won't I? Sure, I can find something else I'd like to pray for. Now, but if you're facing hardship, if you're facing a tough time, if you're in danger of losing heart, then this parable has a message for us. We're just about to settle down to Sunday lunch today, and who should come knocking on the door but the Jehovah's Witnesses? I don't know why they choose Sunday lunch to come visiting. Don't think anyone's told them about that. But they were anxious to talk to me about the time when God's kingdom would be revealed. And they asked me if I believed in such a time, and I said, yes, I did. I'm not too sure I agreed with their details, but I did believe in it. And they asked me what I was doing about it, if I believed in that. And because I'd been looking at this, I said, oh, I'm keeping on praying. That's the message of this story. Only there's more to it than that, so let's go and find out what the story says. Here's the story then, verses 2 to 5. And it's got two characters, and they're both stereotypes. There's a judge. Verse 2, in a certain city, it really doesn't matter where, there was a judge. And he neither feared God nor regarded man. There are actually only two things that will ever make a judge a just judge. One is if he fears God, because that'll make him value justice. And the other is if he values man. And he's thrown both of these out the window. And actually they go together. If we stop fearing God, sooner or later we'll stop valuing man. Look at the world around you. There's the judge. And verse 3, there was a widow. Now she is a picture of helplessness. She was a woman, which in those days was a very bad thing, particularly if she was a woman who'd lost her husband. It meant she had no income to bribe him with. She'd got no protector to pressure him with. All she can do is what she does do. She keeps on coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. She keeps coming, verse 3. He keeps refusing, verse 4. It's like that first attempt at the World Chess Championship, isn't it? You know, endlessly, white moves there, black moves there, draw. Well, we don't know exactly what her complaint was. It's not the point. What she wanted wasn't revenge, but justice. And unlike that chess championship, there's no one who finally stops them, bangs their heads together and says, start again. And eventually it's the judge who cracks first. And for the worst of reasons, he gives her justice. Look at that, verse 4. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll vindicate her, or she'll wear me out by her continual coming. That wear me out literally means give me a black eye. But actually it wasn't one assault that he feared, it was that she'd be a permanent pain in the neck. You can picture the scene, can't you? I mean, her attempts to get justice are something out of Dickens's Bleak House. That's compulsory reading for any lawyer amongst us, by the way. There's the judge in his chambers, and he settles down behind his desk one morning, and in comes the secretary with the correspondence, and he says, anything interesting? And she says, well, Mrs. Smith's written again. Oh, no, he says, and that's in the waste paper basket. And the phone goes, and the intercom buzzes, and the secretary says, there's a Mrs. Smith for you. Tell her I'm out. I've done that already, she says. Well, tell her I'm busy. I've done that already. So he picks the phone up and says, I'm out, and puts it down again. And he's halfway through preparing his reserve judgment when there's a knock on the door, and this face peers round behind it and says, good morning, I'm Mrs. Smith. And he heads for court. Finally gets home that night, and there's his wife, and says, hello, darling, there's a message for you from a Mrs. Smith. That goes in the dustbin. Settle downs in front of the telly, Dynasty's going full blast, and the phone rings. Mrs. Smith. He's switching off the lights, putting the cat out, the doorbell goes, and... Mrs. Smith. Oh, go away, can't you come and see me in the morning? What a fatal thing to say, because she does. Well, that's the story, isn't it? And in the end, just to get her off his back, he gives in. And verse 6. And the Lord said... This is almost as if there was a bit of a breather at the end of the story. When the people had heard that, they just sort of turned to each other and discussed it a little bit and saw what they made of it. Well, do so in your mind. We know it's a story about prayer. Put yourself in the widow's shoes. Is that what praying feels like? Is that what praying is like for you? Endlessly bashing your head against what seems to be a brick wall. Well, do distinguish between what it feels like and what it is like. Because we've got to look at the lesson of this story. And as he spells out the lesson, Jesus makes a contrast and a comparison. It may feel like that, but it is not like that, is what Jesus is saying. Here's the lesson. Firstly, the contrast. You see, actually, this is one of these how much more stories. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Even he gave in the end. Well, and the implication is, how much more will God vindicate his elect? No, says Jesus, when you're praying, you're not dealing with an unjust judge. That word for unjust, unrighteous, simply meant he was a man of the world, a man of his times. He was no better, he was no worse than others. It was the universal characteristic of this age. And the judge was someone who belongs to it and who orders his life according to its principles. He neither feared God nor valued man. He had no responsibilities as a judge. And actually he had no relationship with the widow. He wasn't indebted to her. He had nothing to gain from dealing with her. He got no altruistic motive, so he might as well do nothing. That is not the God to whom we pray. We don't pray to an unrighteous judge. We pray to a just one. An unrighteous judge who isn't interested in justice, who couldn't care a fig about this woman, gives her justice. Well, what do you think just Almighty God is going to do? Because he's passionately concerned for justice. Let me read you some verses which tell you what God's like and what he tells his people to be like. Here's God. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Here's God again, describing himself. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. So we're not at all surprised when God says to his people, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. Or again, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Endlessly concerned for justice for those who are helpless to get it for themselves. Now, if an unrighteous judge will give justice, what do you think that kind of a God will do? Or again, the unrighteous judge couldn't care less about the widow. But we're not in the position of those who pray to God as people for whom he couldn't care less. Look at how we're described if we're Christians in verse 7. And will not God vindicate his elect? It's a word that means chosen. It's a New Testament word for a Christian. Those whom God has chosen. Oh, please, if you're not a Christian, there are a dozen other reasons why your prayers may not be heard. We're not talking about that tonight. We're talking about those who are Christians, those who have been chosen by God. Do you understand what that says about what it means to be a Christian? If it means I'm one that God's chosen, it means I'm not a Christian just because I feel like it. I can't be a Christian when I choose. It's not up to me about becoming a Christian. Well, one day I'll get round to it. Now, for Luke, the gospel is always about a God who steps in first. About God acting. About God speaking. About God choosing. And we can decide anything we like about ourselves. But unless God works, it's meaningless. That's why this chapter is full of paradoxes. Helpless widow gets justice. Next week we'll see two men praying. And the wrong one comes out right with God. In spite of what the other had decided. We'll come across a rich young ruler who passes everyone's tests apart from Jesus. And a blind beggar who fails everyone's tests apart from Jesus. No, when we pray, if we're Christians, as those with whom God has chosen to have a relationship. Do you see how important that is? See, if Christianity was all about me choosing God, I decided 15 years ago that I'd become a Christian. It'd be rather a nice thing. And so I said, dear God, I'll have you. Yours sincerely, Hugh Palmer. And now I wonder why my prayers aren't answered. Sooner or later, even into my brain, the thought will come, perhaps it's because though I wanted God, he didn't want me. He's got every reason to give up on me. But if what actually happened was that God wrote to me, so to speak, and said, dear Hugh Palmer, I choose you, then I know that's not the reason. Then I know that my cries are going to be heard by God. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? We have a little baby girl called Anna. She's very good at crying day and night. And when it's in the middle of the night, and I'm three quarters of asleep, and Claire is, who's my wife, is far wider awake, I say, oh, just let her cry it out, dear. And Claire said to me last night, she said, you know, Hugh, I can't just switch off when I hear her crying. Of course not. What Claire can't do with her daughter, our Father God won't do with his children, with the ones he's chosen. Of course he hears our cry. He's not like the unjust judge. So will God vindicate? Is God going to see that the ones he's chosen are right in the end? Of course he is. Of course he is. I tell you, verse 8, he'll vindicate them speedily. Now, that doesn't mean to say he'll do it tomorrow. It means when he does it, he'll do it very fast. That's what he's been saying all the way through the end of chapter 17. It'll be as quick as it was, well, look back at verse 27 of that chapter. As quick as it was when the flood came and destroyed all the people in Noah's day. So quick, no one else could get out. As quick as it was, verse 29, when fire and sulfur rained from heaven on Sodom and destroyed them all. So quick, they never got away. As quick as it would be, well, in verse 34, when there'll be two in one bed and one will be taken and the other will be left. Couldn't even work out what had happened. As quick as it'll be, verse 35, when two women are grinding together and one will be taken and the other left. Of course God will vindicate. That's the contrast. We can be sure of that. He's bound to. He's a God of justice to the helpless. He's a God who's chosen a relationship. Here's the comparison. Because the question that we're all screaming out in our minds then is this. If God is bound to vindicate, why hasn't he? And you've all probably finished off the sentence for yourselves. Why hasn't he done this? Why does he allow that? Why did they get away with it? Why didn't those get away with it? What about? Isn't it the question we all ask? Exactly, says Jesus. And I must tell you this story because, you see, it's always going to seem as if God is doing nothing. It is going to seem as if you're in the shoes of the widow. And if you believe that God is like the unjust judge, you'll give up. But though it'll feel like it, it's not like that. Though he will bear long over them, that's what the second bit of verse 7 really means, though he will take a long time, he'll see us right in the end. Just let me show you when he's going to see us right in the end. Will you turn forward in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter? To chapter 3, to page 221, which is probably the easiest way of finding it. Second Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10. It's a whole chapter where Peter is writing about the fact that God will come again and that people will always give up and think that he won't. And he says this in verse 8, "Don't ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Gareth's been doing one of these hands-up evenings. Let me do one more hands-up evening for you. If you've become a Christian in the last 5 years, would you just raise your hand, please? Well, there are I don't know how many reasons why God has waited this long. Thank you very much. Before he's vindicated his people. You see, there are two sides of the same coin. If he rushes to punish bad men, or if he rushes to help good men, he'll do both at the same time to vindicate good men. And if God had vindicated his people more than 5 years ago, all those hands would have had to face his punishment. But he will do. Don't doubt it. And when the day of the Lord comes, it'll come like a thief. It'll come very speedily, very suddenly, very swiftly, and the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and so on. You see, God's answer to our cry of, "Lord, why don't you show everyone that we've got it right? Why won't you vindicate us?" It ultimately comes then, not now. The acid test will be then. For now, we're going to have to go through what those men on that secrets trial have been through. All the sneers, all the jibes, all the attacks. Then, he'll pronounce us innocent. Then, he'll vindicate us. Then he'll show that we'd got life right and that we were true to him. Then he'll also put the right people in the dock. So it'll feel like the widow. But it really, truly isn't. Learn the lesson of the contrast as well as the comparison. A story, a widow and a judge. A lesson, a contrast and a comparison. And finally, the challenge. And this is verse 8. It speaks of a certainty and of a question. And actually, it's a very odd ending to the story. I wonder if you noticed it. Nevertheless, Jesus finishes the story, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I went on holiday with a friend once, and he was one of those people who thought he knew a lot of jokes. And he got about three quarters of the way through them when he discovered that he'd forgotten the punchline. And he even had the one better way of killing a joke. He did know a few punchlines, and he used to tell them to us and ask us if we knew the jokes that went with them. Well, I've always known that question at the end of this story. And I suppose I vaguely knew that it went with the story of the widow and the judge. But when I first sat down to look at it, I honestly couldn't understand why, and I wondered if, you know, Luke had mixed his punchlines up. Put it with the wrong parable. It doesn't quite fit, does it? It does seem to jolt. I mean, he said, this is a parable about prayer, he says, about praying and not losing heart. And suddenly, when he comes to wind it all up, he starts talking about faith. I mean, it might have made some sense if he said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will people keep on praying? But no, he says, will he find faith on earth? What's he suddenly talking about that for? Well, actually, it is still about prayer. But look back, will you, and tell me, what's the mark of God's elect? What's the mark of God's chosen one? In this story, in verse 7, it's this. There are those who cry to God day and night. There are those who know they're helpless. And so they're crying to one who can save them. And who is powerful enough to do it. And they do it day and night. They're persistent prayers. It's the mark of a Christian. The life breath of true Christianity is prayer. Someone said, here's where it begins, here's where it flourishes, here's where it decays. It's the mark of a Christian. When Ananias was told to go to Saul just after his experience on the Damascus Road, God told him to go to this street and that house and to find Saul of Tarsus, and it's as if Ananias was about to say, why go? And God says, for behold, he's praying. He's a new man. And I'm not saying that everyone who prays is a Christian. Of course, there are hypocritical prayers. Christian isn't one who starts praying, but who keeps on praying. It's very much easier to start praying than to keep it up, isn't it? You thought of the countless incidents that make people start praying? Whenever someone's trapped on the mountain for a few days, you almost always read afterwards that one of the things they did was to pray. A fear of death. Or the other end of the spectrum, a feeling of excitement will often make us start praying. Between the ages of 14 and 20, apart from when I was in a church service, I can only consciously remember praying three times. And all three was because I was in trouble. And every time I stopped as soon as I was out of trouble. There's nothing particularly Christian about it. It's easy to grow weary. But if I'm a Christian, I will be a persistent prayer. And if I've stopped praying, then I've stopped believing. Think about it for the moment. Prayer is the one tangible sign that I'm living by faith. Oh, not because the moment I stop praying, I will stop doing anything good, or I'll immediately do hideously awful things, but it means I've stopped looking at God. Jesus is wanting to vividly bring home to all of us who call ourselves his disciples how important it is that we guard our praying jealously. It's the mark of our faith. Or again, this seems a particularly odd ending because of that word nevertheless. He's just made it crystal clear, hasn't he, that God will vindicate those whom he's chosen. God will see us right in the end. And we'd expect him to end so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find much faith on earth. But actually what he says is, nevertheless, in spite of all the truth of that, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's warning me that this world is far tougher and I am far weaker than ever I imagined. True faith is going to be very scarce at the end of the earth. Let's throw away the ideas that all the world will be converted and Christianity will be rampant across the globe. That's not the scene that Jesus gives us. If you want to turn back a few pages, come back to Matthew 24, will you? Page 25. Jesus is talking about the end of time there. He's talking about tribulation, about persecution, about people hating his disciples. And then Matthew 24, verse 12. After talking about the danger of false prophets, he says this, "And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold." Most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. He who keeps on with the praying and doesn't lose heart. Now for Luke, if you turn back to Luke 18, it's not that Christians are under oppression so much. No, the picture that Jesus gives here is just the danger of us all being sucked into the normal, materialistic view of everyday living. What will it be like when Jesus comes again? Well, back to chapter 17 and verse 26. It'll be just like it was with Noah. People will eat, verse 27. They'll drink. They'll marry, and they'll be given in marriage. That doesn't sound too awful, does it? Or verse 28, it'll be like the days of Lot. They'll eat, they'll drink, they'll buy, they sell, they plant, they build, they get on the 7:30 up to the city, they do their day's work, they make their million, they come back down again. They have a nice, pleasant home in the suburbs. Skips all the wickedness. You're on your guard against the wickedness. But you've just fallen. For the fact that you'll take on the colour of the world around you and a characteristic of people on earth will not be faith. We'll very easily join them in being out for what we can see, what we can make, what we can feel. So why bother to pray? Friends, we're to guard our praying jealously. It's the heartbeat of our faith. It's easy to give up. We'll say there's no point. What's the point in going on living as a Christian and being different and sticking out like a sore thumb? It's embarrassing. And it doesn't get me anywhere. Everyone else is all right. They said that in the days of Noah. There's no point. There's no answer. I keep praying, and God keeps his mouth shut. No, we won't get the ultimate answer till he comes again. We won't all get the £7,000 a year jobs. It's not when we'll be vindicated. And very rapidly there'll be no love because it will have grown cold and we'll have no heart for prayer. You see the challenge of this verse? There's doubt in the verse, but doubt in the wrong place. Normally when people speak of the issues in verse 8, the questions are all flung at God. Well, will he come again? Will he actually vindicate people and see justice done? Verse 8 isn't in the slightest doubt about that. It throws a question back at us. It says those two things are bound to happen. Will he find faith? And now please, if we think it not only feels like being the widow, but it is like the widow and the unjust judge, we'll rapidly be saying to God, look God, we're believing. Are you coming? Verse 8 says, I'm coming. Will you be believing? Let's pray. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Lord, for those of us who don't yet have a faith, give us grace that you might find it in us. Lord, for those of us who are casual about our faith, give us grace that we may heed your warning and always pray and not lose heart for your name's sake. Amen.